Thank you, Lucy. Good morning, everyone. Let's put my glasses on. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Matt, and I'm one of the leaders here at Jubilee Church. As it's already been said, we're starting a new series called, can you guess? Exodus. I hope you like the graphic. The Exodus is the second book in the Bible after Genesis, and for the coming 8 to 9 weeks, we'll be going through the book. And the title of today's particular preach is God's Exit Plan. God's Exit Plan. And you might start to have thoughts and go, okay, I think I might get an idea of where he's going to be going with this, where it might connect him. So we're going through parts of Genesis, and I'm going to begin with Exodus and then try and piece together these events that gets us to Moses, looking at key characters and identify how God works his master plan to rescue his people. And I need to apologize because I'm going to be skipping through sections and I'm going to not linger too long. And if you don't know these stories, you might say, I don't really get that story. I don't know it that well. Then either speak to me or speak to somebody else and, you know, really try and understand these characters. Some of you have been to church so long, you know these off the back of your hearts. You can never forget them. They're so ingrained in you. So, yes. Okay, so I'm going to dive straight into scripture. At the time of Adam and Eve, it's just after the fall. They've sinned. Then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says this. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity simply means division or hostility. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So it paints a very violent picture of what's to come. Adam and Eve were living in paradise. They were free from sin until they took the forbidden fruit, and as a result, both sinned. And for the first time, God is saying, you and your offspring, your descendants, are going to experience pain, something they hadn't known before. He's saying your descendants will fight each other. Now, I'm going to jump in scripture to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The events I'm about to read occur 600 to 700 years after Adam, after he was banished from the garden, and I will skip past Cain and Abel. Well, we know what happened there. That was the first murder. I'm going to skip past Noah's Ark, where God obliterates the entire earth apart from one chosen family. And I'm going to skip past the Tower of Babel, where they think they can be like God and try and build a tower to be up there with God, because they thought they could be just like him. But then we get to Abraham, and things start to change a little bit. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abraham, Abraham and Abraham are one and the same, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you. So here we see God saying to Abraham, go, leave your ancestral home, and go to a place where I'm going to tell you. And then he makes these three promises. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Then in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Your enemies, the Lord is saying, will become my enemies. And this is the line I love. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you. All the people on earth will be blessed. It's us. We're receiving that blessing that God has promised. It's a great start to God's rescue plan. And God is turning things around, So we've got from the fall of Adam, we're going to see a restoration. In fact, Dave, you prayed about restoration this morning. And here we're hearing about this restoration that's going to begin, the hope of a new beginning. In Genesis 12, verse 5, it says this. He took his wife Sarah, this is Abraham. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So this small party have responded to God and have done what he has said, and God promises Abraham he will give him the land that the Canaanites occupy. And we jump to Genesis 15, verse 12 to 14. I did say there was lots of jumping around, so do apologize. Genesis 15, verses 12 to 14 says this. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years and your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation, for they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." So God gives Abraham prophetic knowledge of what is going to happen to the people of Israel, to show Abraham just what a dark, difficult, oppressive time that this will be. He gives Abraham this thick, dreadful darkness, like heavy depression. And for a period of 400 years, your people will be living in a strange land where they'll be enslaved and mistreated. But God will punish that nation that enslaves the Israelite people. Okay, just going to test some of your Bible knowledge, please call out. Abraham and Sarah have a very precious son called Isaac. Thank you very much. Isaac marries, thank you. And they have twins called Jacob. Oh, fantastic. It's like the best Sunday school ever, isn't it? It's like Jacob and Esau. One of those brothers, Jacob, has many sons. And what one is his favorite? Joseph. What was you going to say? What was that? Oh, just showing off now, aren't you? Very good. Joseph the dreamer. Let's just think about Joseph for a second. Let's recount the story. So Joseph's the favorite son. His brothers, his half-brothers, they're jealous of him. They strip him of his fine coat and they throw him in a ditch. However, they see some merchants on the road and they decide to sell him into slavery, where he ends up a slave in Egypt. And through a series of events, ends up in prison for 2 years. And even though he is innocent and obedient to God, it's that whole Potiphar business. He ends up in prison. But while Joseph was there in prison, this is good, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So imagine that. You're in prison for crime you didn't commit, but God shows you favor and you receive blessings from the prison warden. In fact, Joseph develops a reputation for being able to interpret dreams accurately. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams. I'm sure you know it. Seven thin cows, seven fat cows, seven thin cows devour the fat cows. Seven ears of corn, seven withered ears of corn. The withered corn devours the seven fat ears of corn. And Joseph tells Pharaoh the meaning of the dream. There'll be 7 years of bountiful harvest where you must store up all the excess in preparation of seven lean years. And Pharaoh is so impressed with him and all his advisors that were not able to interpret the dream. But Joseph could, because he had the blessings of the Lord upon him. God finds favor with Joseph. And as a result, Joseph is elevated to second in command in Egypt. It gives him the job of organizing the storage of this bountiful harvest. There's a lovely illustration in my children's Bible, which I like to read to get a good grounding of this, you know, stone structure. And you've got a Joseph, and he's pointing to these laborers, and they're piling all the corn in, and they're sowing it. You know, they're storing it all up for when this famine's going to hit. We're going to hit them. The journey from slave to prime minister, effectively what he is, the prime minister, is breathtaking. And Jacob, that's Joseph's father, brings his whole family of 70 to Egypt, and Joseph saves his whole family from starvation. So the famine hits, they get down into Egypt, and because of the storage that they were able to put aside, the whole family survived. It's such a great story. And there's this wonderful moment of reconciliation where Joseph is reunited with his brothers. And rather than being angry and full of hate, he says this in Genesis 45, verse 8. "So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and the ruler of all Egypt." So Joseph recognizes that it was part of God's plan to send him to Egypt to be able to interpret Pharaoh's dream. In other words, Joseph is saying to his brothers, "I forgive you. I hold no bitterness. And you must forgive yourselves for what you did. Because out of this sad situation, God has used it for his glory." Joseph asks his brother to send a message to Jacob, his father. Genesis 45, verses 10 to 11 says this: "You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children and your grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute." And Pharaoh wants Joseph to live in Egypt as a safe haven where he and his family will be provided for. But things don't stay positive for Joseph's descendants. See, eventually, Jacob dies, and so does Joseph and his brothers. Many years pass, 400 years pass, and that is where we begin the book of Exodus. And to help us understand what, you know, what's 400 years like, if we think about our own British history, we have to go back to James the First, you know, the King of Scotland, and in the time of Guy Fawkes. That's how far we've got to go back in our history. So we've got a long period of development and change that's going on during that period. So how did the Israelites fare during that period? Well, it says in Exodus 1, verse 7, "The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that land was filled with them." So this really paints a picture of wealth and prosperity. The descendants of Jacob are living in a foreign land, and yet God takes care of them, and they are exceedingly fruitful. I imagine towns, houses, markets, cattle, livestock, you know, farming, and healthy, happy people. And there is more to say about this verse. I'll read it again, Exodus 1, verse 7. "The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them." And it's a direct reference to Genesis 1, 28. I'll just read this. "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. It's almost the same verse. It's incredible, isn't it? So this is important to understand, that God is a God of restoration. He loves to see his people fruitful. That's not to say they can go back to the Garden of Eden. That's not what it's suggesting. But we see stability and fruitfulness and God's blessings. In Exodus 1, verses 8 to 10, it says this. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. This is extraordinary, that this Pharaoh should be so different from the Pharaoh of old. The Pharaoh of old was grateful to Joseph for his wisdom and brilliance as a leader, that he welcomed Jacob with open arms, come and live next to us. But that was only a population of 70. Now they have multiplied. Now they are 600,000 men. And if we include women and children, probably over a million. So we've got a lot more people now living in this region. Certainly not the 70 that began. So what does he decide to do, this Pharaoh? Exodus 1, 12 to 14. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Twice they tell us he works them ruthlessly. Got a real clear picture there of exactly what Pharaoh plans to do. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in construction and working on farms, using them for slave labor. And the oppression was an attempt to stop them being so prolific. You know, they're just multiplying all over the shop. We've got to stop this. But the Bible tells us that Pharaoh's attempt to stop them multiplying failed. Didn't work. Oh, well, he's not going to stop there. He's going to take even more drastic action. Exodus 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw him in the Nile and let every girl live. It's just pure evil, isn't it? You see, boys grow up to be men. Men become soldiers. And that's Pharaoh's fear. They will turn against Egypt and he will lose his power. That's his fear. Stop it. Stop the bloodline. Stop it now. Kill the boys. However, there is a new mother who comes up with a plan to save her newly born infant. She made a cradle from the river reeds. And just like the fishermen, she pitched the bottom to make it waterproof so it floated. And she floats her baby down the Nile, in absolute defiance of Pharaoh. And who should find the infant? Pharaoh's daughter. I'm going to stop there, because next week Dave's going to help flesh some of that story out. So what's this all about? Why have I taken us on this whistle stop of events prior to the birth of Moses? Or beyond the birth of Moses. Well, let's see if we can draw the pieces together and make sense of it. You see, from the fall of Adam, we are presented with the overwhelming sense of despair and sadness that perfection that they enjoyed, there's no way back. And one generation kills another, like in Cain and Abel. It doesn't look good for humanity. But by the time we get to Abraham, God starts the process of giving the people an exit strategy. He gives them hope. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. It's a promise of restoration. And let's not forget that on the face of it, it looks impossible for Abraham to be the descendants of all those people. Sarah's way too old. She laughs. Don't be stupid. Look at me. And yet they have Isaac. God keeps his promise of restoration. And when Joseph is in prison for a crime he didn't commit, God restored him along with his family. The enslaved people of Egypt are being brutalized. And Pharaoh is resorting to pure evil. But through our preaching series, we're going to see how God rescues his people out of captivity and into freedom. God is in the restoration business. He takes broken situations, broken relationships, broken families, broken people, and he makes them whole. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins upon himself. And through his extreme suffering, I am free from the slavery of sin, and so are you. We were once like the Israelites, enslaved and in bondage. Now, the Israelites couldn't save themselves. They were helpless. It needed supernatural intervention. And the Lord works through Moses to set people free from slavery. In the same way, we are helpless. We cannot save ourselves. It's what Jesus did on the cross for us, and not what we can do. When you asked Jesus into your heart, and you repented and declared yourself a follower of Jesus, the chains of sin were broken, and were promised eternity with God in heaven. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it says this: "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." Stand firm. Paul's writing a letter to the church in Galatia, which is now in modern Turkey, and he's encouraging them not to give up. I think about our church. I think, what's going to happen to our church? And I really believe, you know, that God is on the move. I believe that restoration is coming on a local level, but on a national level as well. We're going to see change. We live in a very secular society now, don't we? A godless UK and a secular Europe. Church, don't go back into Egypt. Don't think that you were better in the good old days. Not true. Not true. We've got to stand firm. We need to stand firm in our faith. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. But here's the thing, and it's sobering. I don't believe it's going to be an easy ride. I think what Lucy was sharing this morning, I didn't know she was going to share that until this morning when she was thinking about it, but it's that classic example, isn't it, where the people that are nearest and dearest aren't going to make it easy for us. We're going to be challenged. I believe my faith is going to be tested in ways that will make me very, very uncomfortable. Laws might be passed that will try to silence us as a church from speaking out. For example, laws that will say that preaching the gospel is hate speech. You can't talk about sin, it's hate speech. And it marginalizes minority groups or whatever they decide we mustn't be speaking out about. Saying there's only one route to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, is illegal. They may try and ban the Bible as a book that it's harmful in modern society, has no place. I think there'll be times when you and I might say, I'm not sure that I really want to be labelled an extremist and have people reject us. And we want to stay away from difficult conversations, or don't go down there. We want to stay away from controversy. But the Lord warns us, doesn't he, in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. You know this scripture. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. If we claim to believe that we are the bride of Christ and the church belongs to Jesus, and we believe he is our rescuer, then we need to trust that he is in the business of seeing his church become fruitful and restored. And we will see people in our communities turn to Christ and trust in God and turn away from sin and be free from slavery. Got to believe that. We need to stand firm, church. When the trials come and the tribulation, stand firm. You know, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said this. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. That's the instruction we've been given to do when we face that kind of rejection, when we face that persecution, is to pray for them. That's the weapons that we have against that. Because it's a spiritual battle. I really believe it's a spiritual battle, these things. I was saying that to Lucy when that she was having those issues with family. I said, you know, this is spiritual. Because you're taking your eyes, thinking about how, about life, and you start thinking about these things and start to question, oh, have I done something wrong? Have I gone in too hard? You know, you start to challenge yourself, and God wants us to do that. I'm going to pray. Let's pray for the church. Lord, I thank you that we are not alone, but we can call on your name every day. And that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that, Lord, you've already won that victory. And we've got to believe that in our hearts, Lord, that when challenge comes, we can stand firm. That we can build our lives on the rock and not on the sand. That we can trust you, Lord, that you are going to come through for us. You know, when we think of Joseph in prison, he probably thought, what are you doing to me? I'm an innocent man. And yet, Father, you came through. And Father, you're going to come through us as we go through trials, as we go through different times. Lord, we just say, Lord, just rain down your blessings on Jubilee Church. Make us fruitful. Make us fruitful again. Not so we can be boast and feel puffed, but we can serve you and be in obedience to you. Lord, we pray for revival in the world. Excuse me. We pray for revival in this country, revival in Europe. We pray that your Holy Spirit will sweep through the land and do mighty things, Lord. And we pray for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.